All right, if you will, let's open our Bibles to the book of Numbers. We're going to look at chapter 24 and verse 17 for our prophecy tonight. We'll take just a couple of minutes and look back just a little bit in the book at chapters 22 and 23 to remind ourselves of some things about Balaam. But in this series of lessons, of course, we're talking about prophecies concerning Jesus. And we started with the first one from Genesis 3:15 and the prophecy of the one who would crush the head of the serpent. He would be the seed of woman. Then we learned from Genesis 12 that that seed would go through Abraham. And it was of his seed that all families of the earth would be blessed. This victor that's been described for us was also shown to be a kinsman to man. That is, he would be one of us, both God and man. So he would serve as our mediator, our daysman, our go-between from Job chapter 19. In our last lesson, we saw Jacob's prophecy from Genesis 49 and verse 10 that he would also be a king, a ruler of righteousness and peace in a spiritual kingdom that would last to the end of time. We come to the book of Numbers now, moving on through the history of God's people. The children of Israel, of course, have come out of Egyptian bondage with the Exodus, and they're on their way to the promised land of Canaan. And as they are journeying, they, of course, came across enemies that wanted to stop them and defeat them. One of those enemies was Balak, and he thought the best way to do that, it would, instead of engaging them in battle, he thought it would be better to hire a prophet named Balaam to come and pronounce a curse upon the children of Israel. And so that's what he did. And we studied back in, we were looking at some things with Bible geography about how far Balaam actually traveled from up in the far northeast to come down to the region on the east side of the Jordan River. But it was something like 300 or 400 miles. And so this was a man who was known. He had a reputation of being someone who had some kind of power or influence. And so when they were trying to find someone to curse Israel, you know, they looked for the best person to do that, and Balaam was the one. And so they sent a lot of money, wealth to him to entice him to come down and to do this. So let's talk just a little bit about Balaam and his background, which will lead us into his prophecy that he gives about the nation of Israel. And the first thing we need to know about Balaam and remind ourselves of is the fact that he was not a true prophet of God. In fact, he was a person who practiced occult arts and occultic things, and by doing so claimed to have mystical power and be able to see the future and all kinds of things like that. The Bible tells us in 2 Peter 2 and verse number 15, it talks about Balaam. He's mentioned several times in the New Testament, always in a negative light and as an example of someone not to imitate and to be like. But in that verse, Peter says, "Which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet." And because at the end of that passage, Peter uses the word prophet, some people assume that Balaam was actually a prophet, that he was a good prophet, a prophet of God, and he just went, you know, astray and did the wrong things. But he was not a prophet at all. When Peter uses the word prophet here, it's in the context of a false prophet. He's talking about false teachers, those who walk after the flesh in verse number 10. And so he's talking about people who claim to be prophets, but were actually teaching error. And that's the only way that he uses that word. And it's the only time the word prophet is ever related to Balaam at all. Yet some people still try to make him out to be a true prophet of God. But he was not. He was a practitioner of occult arts and things of that nature. He had learned, we see as we read through his story, that just like Rahab, the news of God's destruction of Egypt and what he had done through the 10 plagues and those things had spread out throughout the world. And it seems that Balaam learned about God from that historical event. Now, Rahab learned that, And it motivated her to want to follow God and to obey him. Balaam heard the same information, but he only wanted to use it to enrich himself. And so he would begin incorporating Jehovah into some of the things that he said. But he was a sorcerer, and he sought to deceive people by practicing these occult arts, as they're sometimes called. If you notice in Numbers 22 and verse number 7, the Bible says, "The elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination in their hand, and they came unto Balaam and spake unto him the words of Balak." So they were bringing him money to pay him for his divination. Divination is not a Bible practice. It's not God revealing his truth to man, but it's an occult practice. And there were many different ways you did that. You cut open an animal and look at its organs. You know, we think about people reading tea leaves, all of those kinds of strange practices. But that's the kind of work that he did. In chapter 23 and verse 23, we have the word enchantment used. "Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel." And those words are used because that's what Balaam was doing. He was practicing those kinds of things. And then in chapter 24 and verse 1, again we have the word enchantments used. "So when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he went not as other times to seek for enchantments, but he set his face toward the wilderness." So when Balaam begins prophesying and God actually speaks through him, he realizes he doesn't need to do all these other things that he normally would do to receive a message. God was actually just directly speaking to him and through him. And so he didn't go to his occult practices because God was using him on this occasion. Now, that doesn't make him right or a friend of God or anything like that, as we'll see. But it shows us what he had done before, and now he was not doing that because God actually spoke through him. Joshua 13:22, which tells us about the death of Balaam, Joshua calls him a soothsayer, which is another word for a sorcerer or a practicer of these occult things. So he's never called a prophet of God, a true prophet of God. Again, that word in 2 Peter 2:16 is used in the context of false prophets. And the Bible makes it clear that he was an enemy both of God and of Israel. And those verses are there on the outline. So Balaam was not a good guy. He was a deceiver. He's very much like Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8, a man who used the trickery of those occult things to deceive people, to make them think he had great power. Remember that Simon the sorcerer, when he saw a true miracle, he realized that all the stuff he was doing was worthless. This was the real thing. And that's the same thing that happened to Balaam. When God actually spoke through him, he realized the folly of all that other stuff. He didn't change and repent. He kept on doing it, but he understood true power now. The difference is Simon repented, and he stopped practicing those things. He messed up when he wanted to buy the ability to, you know, impart miraculous gifts to others, but he was told to repent and pray, and of course he could be forgiven of that. So Simon is on the same path as Balaam, but Simon repents and becomes a follower of Christ. Balaam doesn't. He continues to work against Israel. So understanding that Balaam was not a good guy, he was an enemy of God and of Israel, God still chose to speak through him on this occasion. And it's an interesting story. We won't have time, you know, to talk about all of it, but he'd been hired in chapter 22 to curse Israel. And when they sent the first invitation for Balaam to come and offered him money, he asked Jehovah, he asked God about it, and God said, "Don't go." And so Balaam said, "I can't go." They came back with more money, offering him more wealth and more power and more position. And Balaam already knew what God said, but he asked God again, you know, "Please let me go. I really want to go with these people because they're going to give me all this money." And God had told him not to go, but God says, "Go. But if you go and I speak through you, you can only speak the words that I tell you. You can't add to it. You can't change it. You can only say what I want you to say." And so when a person is determined to persist in their disobedience to God, God will allow them to do that. He wasn't going to miraculously stop Balaam from doing this, but he will use him to demonstrate his true power, that is God's true power. And so Balaam went, and of course God was angry at him for going. He wasn't supposed to. And along the way is when, of course, the angel of the Lord appeared to kill him. Balaam didn't see him, but the donkey did, and the donkey finally spoke to Balaam. And the point to all that was that God could speak through a dumb, stubborn donkey, and God could also speak through a dumb, rebellious, stubborn man. If God can speak through a donkey, he can certainly speak through Balaam, who was acting like a donkey, being just as stubborn and just as rebellious. And so God's going to use Balaam to show the people that this message comes from God, even through this, you know, terrible person who wanted to curse Israel. So when we come to chapters 23 and 24 of Numbers, Balaam gives four prophecies about the nation of Israel. And each one deals with, you know, a different aspect of things that are going to happen in their future. But the last one is the one we're going to talk about, starting in verse number 15 of chapter 24. This is a prophecy that looks beyond the immediate future and even beyond just the history of Israel as a nation, all the way to the time of Jesus, to the time of the Messiah. So let's read that prophecy starting in verse 15 of chapter 24. The Bible says, "And he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said, he hath said which heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance, but having his eyes open." So Balaam's telling us how this took place. His eyes were open, but God showed him this vision. He was in a trance, but not asleep. And so this is what he says, verse 17, "I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh or near. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheph. And Edom shall be a possession, Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city." And when he looked on Amalek, he took up his parable and said, "Amalek was the first of the nations, but his latter end shall be that he perish forever." And he looked on the Kenites and took up his parable and said, "Strong is thy dwelling place, and thou puttest thy nest in a rock. Nevertheless, the Kenites shall be wasted until Asher shall carry thee away captive." And he took up his parable and said, "Alas, who shall live when God doeth this? And ships shall come from the coast of Chittim, and shall afflict Asher, and shall afflict Eber, and he shall also perish forever." And Balaam rose up and went and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way. So this is the end of his prophecies. And again, he opens his mouth to curse Israel, and what comes out is a blessing, because God is truly speaking through him. So his will was to do them harm and evil, but God was able to speak through him anyway to announce blessings for Israel. So in this fourth prophecy, Balaam says that I shall see him, but not now. This is not something that's going to happen immediately. It's something that's going to take place, he says. I shall behold him, but not nigh. So it's not near to the time when this will happen, but it's far into the future. So he's looking past the immediate time when Israel's going into the land of Canaan and being victorious. Even though he talks about some of their victories, he looks beyond that to the time when this star and this scepter shall come out of Israel. So the message of the prophecy, in its simplest terms, is that God will be victorious over his enemies. So Israel's going to be victorious when they go into the land of Canaan, but that's just a picture of the true victory that God is going to win through the Savior. And we know that because when we come to the book of Hebrews, we read about the rest that they entered into with Joshua. He's called Jesus in Hebrews 3. But Joshua led them into rest but it wasn't the final rest or the ultimate rest. There remaineth a rest for the people of God. And that had to do with the time of the Messiah, with the kingdom that Jesus would establish. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's rest from the bondage of sin, from the guilt of sin. And that's what Jesus provided through his sacrifice on the cross. And so the victory, even in Canaan, was only a type or a foreshadowing of what God was going to do in giving us victory over sin and over Satan through Jesus. So let's talk about this prophecy and how Jesus fulfills it. First of all, he says, there shall come a star out of Jacob. So when we read about the star, we think about several things in relation to Christ. First of all, Matthew chapter 2. And we know that when Jesus was born, the wise men were led to the house that he was in Bethlehem by a star. So there's a connection to the star at the around the time of Jesus' birth to this prophecy. And I just want to read a couple of verses in Matthew 2. Verse 1 says, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." And of course, they talk with Herod, and Herod goes to the chief priests and asks them where the Messiah is supposed to be born. And they are told that, of course, it was Bethlehem, as Micah had prophesied. And verse 9 says, "When they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was." And so we know from the story that this was not the night of Jesus' birth, that this was sometime after. Jesus is called a young child here. He was living in a house. He was not in the manger. So the wise men had followed this star from the time of Jesus' birth till they arrived in Bethlehem. So it's obviously a miraculous star that's able to move and to lead them and to guide them and to come to rest over the house where Jesus was. And it's called a house in verse 11 of Matthew chapter 2. So there's a star connected to Jesus coming into the world. And it had that literal purpose of guiding the wise men, but it also had a symbolic purpose of tying this prophecy of the star to Jesus. So when we go to Luke chapter 1 then, which has to do with the birth of John the Baptist, and you remember in that event that Zacharias, John's father, was told while he was serving in the temple by an angel that his wife would give birth to a son. And he doubted, he didn't believe it because she'd been barren all of her life. And he was struck dumb. He was unable to speak until the child was born. And when the child was born, they wanted to name him different things. And his father said his name will be John. And then his mouth was opened, his voice came back, and he began to prophesy. So Zacharias is speaking by inspiration, and he's talking about the work that his son, John the Baptist, will do. And that leads him to talk about Jesus. So listen to what he says in Luke chapter 1. We'll start down at let's just start at verse number 67. His father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies, and from the hands of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham." And so notice what God is doing through Zacharias here. He's reminding his people of his promises given through the prophets. And he goes to Abraham, and he goes to the house of David, and to the promise of God visiting his people and redeeming his people, a horn of salvation, which is a strength that is able to provide salvation, forgiveness, redemption. All of these that had been prophesied, Zacharias says, this is when it all is coming to pass. John is going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. So in verse 74, he says that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And then to John he says, "And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God." And so he says, this is what John's going to do. He's going to go before the Messiah to prepare the way for him so people can know salvation. That salvation is coming into existence because the Savior is here. And building on that, shifting from what John would do, he starts talking about Jesus at the end of verse 78. He says, "Whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Then, of course, the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. So in the last part of his prophecy, he talks about the day spring. And so the idea is, of course, the springing of the day is the idea, this word is the idea of rising. And sometimes it's used of the rising of the sun, and other times it's used for rising of stars. And so we have a connection to John being the forerunner and the rising of the sun. So what Jesus is doing, of course, when he comes into the world, is to bring light to those who sit in darkness. And we're going to see the connection here to the star in just a minute from Peter. But notice that he uses this word dayspring. So sometimes this word, this Greek word, when it's used in the New Testament, it refers to the east. And so if you want to talk about someone, you know, to the east, you would use this word, and it means the place where the sun rises. But when you think about the sun rising, you think about darkness passing away. So you have the deepest dark of night, and then dawn begins to break. And before the sun ever crosses the horizon, you know, the sky starts to lighten up, and it gets lighter and lighter until the sun breaks over the horizon and there's bright, shining light. Well, that's what's happening. John is the forerunner, and Jesus is right behind him. And the more John preaches, the more light is being shown, and that's going to bring the sunrise, the rising of the star, the rising of the sun, which, of course, is Christ. So we have another connection to this star out of Jacob back to Jesus, bringing light to darkness. But then we go to 2 Peter 1 and verse 19, and Peter makes it abundantly clear here that that prophecy was about Jesus. So he says in verse 19 of 2 Peter 1, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." So here Peter uses the word day star. And this is a word for the morning star. We know it, of course, as the planet Venus. But it's the idea of, you know, sometimes it's the morning star and sometimes it's the evening star, depending on where the planet is in its rotation. But we understand that when it's in as the morning star, that even before the sky begins to lighten at dawn, even before, you know, the light begins to seep into it, if you see this star rise, as bright as it is and as much light as it gives, you know that daybreak is following, that the sky is going to start getting lighter, and then the sun is going to rise. And so the morning star, the day star, was a reminder that the light was coming. Even though you couldn't see it yet fully, you knew what was going to happen because the morning star has risen. So you know the night's almost over, daytime is about to appear. So Peter uses this to talk about Jesus. And in the context here, when you back up, he's talking about Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And they saw him, Peter and James and John, and they saw the brightness of his glory. In verse 17, he calls it the excellent glory. So you think about the brightness of Venus, And then think about Jesus shining brightly as he did on the Mount of Transfiguration. That was a sign to the apostles and to us that the dawn was coming. That Jesus is this bright and shining star that's telling us a new age is about to begin. The darkness of the Old Testament system is coming to an end, and the dawn of the New Testament age is about to begin. And the thing that heralded that was the coming of Christ. So through his preaching and teaching, he's showing the proper understanding and use of the Old Testament. And by doing that, he's showing how it pointed to him. And therefore, he's introducing his new doctrine, the New Testament. So there's a transition taking place through the ministry and the preaching and the teaching of Jesus, bringing the old to the new. And there were those who understood and saw and recognized who Jesus was and what he was doing. They became disciples of John the Baptist, and then they became disciples of Jesus, and then they were present on the day of Pentecost, and they became members of the Lord's church because they followed that transition as it happened. There were others who didn't, and you know, obeyed the gospel later on and became Christians, but there were those faithful few who understood what was going on. And that's the picture of the day star that Peter is giving us. And so he's using it to talk about Jesus and not just the transfiguration. That's kind of a physical representation of the starlight. But notice that he also says it's like a light shining in a dark place. And the idea there is a torch down in the depths of a dungeon, a place where you're surrounded by dark, and if there is no light, you can't see your hand in front of your face, we say. It's so pitch black that you can't see at all. And then a torch appears. Someone has a light, a flame. That's what, again, what Jesus was doing. Out of the darkness of sin and man's need for salvation from sin, Jesus came with the light of truth and the light of the gospel. And so he is the day star. And notice that it's going to, the day will dawn and the day star will arise in your hearts. That means this is a personal thing that we have to individually recognize who Jesus is and see him as the light of the world in order for the salvation that he offers to be ours. And that's why we have the scripture and why it's not of private interpretation, but it's actually the word and the will of God. And then lastly, Revelation 22 and verse 16, in relation to the star, we have Jesus himself calling himself a star. And this is how he says that, Revelation 22, 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. So Jesus says it unequivocally. He is the morning star. So when it was prophesied by Balaam that a star would arise out of Jacob, that star was Jesus. And again, he's the bright and morning star, tying back to what Peter said, and then tying back to what Zechariah said concerning John and Jesus. Jesus is the morning star. And interestingly, in Revelation 2:28, when he talks to those churches, he says to those that overcome, to him will I give the morning star. What a beautiful thought that is when we know what the morning star is, that Jesus will give himself to us. And it's a picture of the victory that we have in eternity, that we live in fellowship with Christ in his presence forever in this wonderful place that he's prepared for us called heaven. And so he is that morning star. He is the star out of Jacob. And this is another prophecy showing us who he would be. Now, just a couple other things about this prophecy. Balaam also said not only that a star would come out of Jacob, but he also talked about a scepter. And he says a scepter shall rise out of Israel. And I'm just going to mention these passages because we talked about in our last lesson from Genesis 49:10 that Jacob prophesied about the scepter would not depart from Judah until Shiloh come. And that scepter is, you know, the sign of a lawgiver, and that's Jesus. And he is both the lawgiver and he's Shiloh. He's the one who brings peace. And so not only would he be a star out of Jacob, but he would be a scepter out of Israel. The psalmist told us in Psalm 45 and verse 6, which is quoted in Hebrews 1 and verse 8, that thy throne, or rather the throne of thy scepter, is a right throne, a throne of righteousness. And so Jesus fulfilled that by establishing his kingdom. But I do want to read Psalm 110 verses 1 and 2, because this word for scepter also can refer to a staff. It's used sometimes for a shepherd's staff. It can refer to a rod or to a branch. And we're going to see prophecy about Jesus being a branch later on. But in Psalm 110, we have this verse that we know very well because it's quoted several times in the New Testament. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Verse 2 says, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. And so this, again, is a prophecy about Jesus. David said that the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. Jesus quotes this, and he asks the question, how could David call him Lord when he was also going to be his descendant? How could the Messiah be the descendant of David and also the Lord of David? And the answer is because he's both man and God, and they were not willing to admit that. But he uses that statement to demonstrate his identity as God and as man. But verse 2 talks about that the rod of his strength would go forth from Zion, which is Jerusalem, and then rule in the midst of his enemies. And that's what Jesus did through the preaching of the gospel. He doesn't rule over his enemies by conquering them in military battle. He conquers by conquering our hearts. And so the gospel pierces the heart. We repent and we turn to him, and he becomes our Lord. And he does that in every nation on the earth, wherever the gospel goes, and finds honest and good hearts. So when Balaam prophesied about the scepter, that's also telling us about Jesus, that he's going to defeat nations by the preaching of the gospel, which is what the Great Commission is all about, and then he's going to have dominion as king. So remember what Balaam said, a star out of Jacob, a scepter out of Israel. And then he said in verse 19, out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. So Christ is going to have dominion as a king, but he'll achieve that through the preaching of the gospel. He is a spiritual king over a spiritual kingdom. And there are several verses on the outline that remind us of Jesus reigning as king, but I'm not going to read those because we're going to talk about that aspect again in a future prophecy just a little later on. One last verse in connection with this. At the end of the prophecy, Balaam says, who shall live when God does this? When God fulfills his plan, who's going to be able to stand against him? Who can continue to survive when God has determined the judgment of his enemies? And I point that out and note it because it's also how the Old Testament ends in Malachi chapter 3 and verse number 2. And it's another prophecy. Verse number 1, he says, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. That's John the Baptist, as we just heard Zechariah saying in Luke chapter 1. So John's going to come first, and then he says, and the Lord whom ye seek, that's Jesus, he's the Messiah that they were looking for and that they were waiting for, the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. So he's going to become king very quickly. And he did that, of course, at his resurrection and then his ascension back to the Father. It wasn't a long, drawn-out process where he had to fight all these battles and defeat all these enemies to be made king. He was crowned king when he came back to his Father in heaven. He was a conquering hero. He defeated the devil. He conquered Satan and sin and death. He doesn't have to conquer anyone else. He offers that victory to us through the gospel. So he'll come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. So he's bringing a new covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. And then Malachi asked this question, but who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. So when Jesus comes and he brings the light and the truth of the gospel, who can stand before it? It convicts everybody. It points out all of our sins and all of our faults and all of our failures. And you can either ignore it or you can reject it and, you know, persist in stubbornness and rebellion, or you can admit that it's right and I'm wrong and surrender to it, but it affects everybody. And no one is able to stand. You can't fight against God. And no matter how we may try, God is always going to be victorious. This is a message directly to the children of Israel in Malachi's day, who were very ritualistic and legalistic in their religion, and it's only going to get worse by the time that Jesus comes. And Malachi is warning them, if you keep this attitude, when the Lord comes, it's not going to be your salvation, it's going to be your destruction. And that's exactly what happened. He came to his own, and his own received him not. Just like we talked about this morning from John chapter 8, Jesus offered them freedom and they said, we don't need freedom. We're already free. We don't need a savior. We've saved ourselves by the works that we've done. And so they thought they didn't need him. And so they rejected him and they crucified him, and they were destroyed in AD 70 by the Roman army because of that rebellion against God. But way back before Malachi, Balaam had said a very similar thing. Who shall live when God does this? And it's a lesson we need to take with us, that God had a plan, and he set that plan in motion, and he was absolutely guaranteed that he was going to fulfill his promise, that he would send this Savior, and that Jesus would do what needed to be done, and God's will would be accomplished, and no one could stop it. No man could stand in its way. That's the folly of premillennialism that says Jesus came to set up an earthly kingdom, but the Jews rejected him, so he couldn't do it. And he had to go back to heaven, and he's going to come back later and try again. That's ridiculous. You cannot thwart the plan and the purpose of God. And they didn't. Everything went exactly according to God's plan. So you can either surrender to it or try to fight against it, but either way, God is going to be victorious. We cannot defeat him. And Balaam is the picture of that. Here was a man who wanted nothing else but to curse the nation of Israel so he could get all this money and wealth and power. He wanted to pronounce a curse upon them, but you can't defeat God. And God, through him, four times announced blessings on the nation of Israel and the children of Israel, and even looked all the way forward to the time of the Messiah. So we can argue with the Bible all we want to, and we can fight with God's word all we want to, but in the end, the truth is the truth, and it will stand until the Lord returns. And when we stand before him in judgment, this is the standard by which we will be judged. So the choice is up to us. Either accept the light of the gospel or continue in darkness. And Jesus, of course, is that light. He's the star that has arisen to show us that the new age, the new covenant, the new testament was beginning. And what a wonderful testament that it is. The light of truth that has been given to us in the gospel so we can know God and know him personally as Jesus lived his life, demonstrating God to us, and we can know his complete will. Everything that we need to know has been made available to us through the gospel of Christ. That's the light of truth that Jesus has brought to the world. What a beautiful prophecy it is. I hope that it encourages us and strengthens us in our faith and motivates us to make sure that we're living every day in harmony with the will of God, walking in the light of his word, so that heaven can be our eternal home. But if tonight we look at ourselves and look at our lives and realize that we're not in harmony with God's will, that we haven't been obedient, I hope that we'll make a change. Change our minds toward our actions and toward God's word, and be willing to obey what he's commanded us to do. Believing in Jesus that we'll repent of our sins, confess him as Lord and Savior, and then be baptized for the remission of sins and begin living that faithful life that will lead to an eternal home in heaven. If we can help you do that tonight, everything's ready and prepared. Or if you have done those things but haven't been faithful and need to come back home to the Lord, again, he offers us the light of truth and the freedom that comes through the power of his blood. If we'll repent of our wrongs and confess them, asking him to forgive us, he will forgive and restore, and we can be ready for that eternal home in heaven. If we can help you with that tonight, why not come forward and respond as we stand and as we sing?